Thank you. Thanks very much, Boya, and thank you everyone for being here tonight as we're going to look on this subject, which is just a little change in the title. We've called it church government to govern the church. Well, the first thing you can say, really, when we think about this subject, is that the church is Jesus Christ's. The Bible tells us that Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. That's Ephesians 5:25. And in Matthew 16, we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." And so the church, this universal church, made up of all believers from the time of Christ on till now, until whenever the Lord comes, we know is absolutely precious to him. He gave his life for it. He will build it. Nothing will thwart that building of a body of people called the universal church. And when we think of governance, he is the head. He is the head. The scriptures remind us of that. Colossians 1:18, that great little passage which speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." And in Ephesians 5, you'll remember the passage well, where it speaks about husbands and wives. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour." So when we're thinking about the church, when we can think about the universal church, there is one head, and that one head is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't need anyone else to seek to usurp that position. But of course, the universal church will never meet on earth. That's impossible, isn't it? And so what we have is the visible representations of that meet in different geographical localities, sometimes called the universal church. And that's meant to be a visible representation in different localities of that great universal church. And as we think in other areas of life, there is delegated authority given whereby the church should be governed. That's true in other areas of life, isn't it? It's true in families. In families, we have husbands, we have fathers, we have mothers, we have wives, and there is delegated authority given to them over children. And of course, the children are meant to obey their parents, and parents will one day give an account for how they parented their children, because they were given that authority by God to be used in the way he said. Same is true in countries. So the countries, our rulers, have been put there by God, and one day, amongst other things, they will give an account for how they governed the people put into them. Now, so we're going to look, though, today at not families, we're not going to look at countries, we're going to look at the church, and by that we mean the local church, the assembly. See what instructions God has given for us. Now, I want us to read, if we can, just a few passages at the start of our time thinking about this great subject. Turn with me, if you could, to the book of Acts, in chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And I'm just going to read three verses there. We're in Paul's first missionary journey. And we might get a lot of those fireworks tonight. Not from the platform, but from outside. Maybe from the platform, I don't know. We'll see. But Acts chapter 14, verse 21. And here's what we read. "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So we'll speak a little bit about that later. But we draw from that that elders were appointed in every church. You knew it was plurality in elders. You knew it was singularity in church, and they had been appointed. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 20, then. Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, we're going to start at verse 17, and this is Paul towards the end of his travels, and we remember, many of us can remember these verses. Now, Paul had journeyed to Miletus, and verse 17 says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia.'" Now, if you go down to verse 26, please. "Therefore," verse 26, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And then just one final passage at this point. I guess this is the thing when you have a subject or a theme, we go through the scriptures. We don't just stick to one passage. So Titus, please, in Titus. And in Titus chapter 1, Paul is writing to Titus, and Titus has been left in Crete. And verse 5 says this, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So that will be the reading of God's word at this time, and we will, Lord willing, refer to those passages. I want to answer some questions tonight. And the first question is this: what is God's structure of government for local churches? If we were to look by and large at the churches, Christian churches today, if I could use that phrase, we really see three categories. I'm not going to go into much depth on these things. There's Episcopalian, there's Presbyterian, and there's Congregational. And within those, there's little differences, but they're the three models that you would have. There is degrees of difference between them, obviously. And so we need to say tonight, we need to really think, does the Bible give clarity on how the Lord desires the local church to be structured, to be set in order? Or is there leeway which allows for all these different models and are all biblically correct? And we need to think about that. And so I'd refer to us, first of all, to the book of Titus on that. Maybe you're still there in Titus. And in Titus chapter 1, what we have is there are believers, obviously, in Crete. And Paul has left Titus there to do something. And the phrase we could concentrate on is this: to set things in order. To set in order what remains. It's an interesting term that he uses. He uses a term, the idea to make something correct, to straighten something up, to make something function as it was designed to do. It's a very similar word, and it maybe helps in our mind, that is used in Acts chapter 14, where Paul is at Lystra, and he speaks to a man. This man was lame from birth. And what happens is he says, stand aright. And it's really the same word being used to set in order, stand aright. The man couldn't function as he was designed to function. And it had to be set in order. And so the very thing that Paul was done by Paul there is the man could now function as he should. Using that thought in our minds, we go to Titus. And Paul is writing to Titus and saying, you now have to set in order so that the believers can function as a church as God intended them to function. And what was necessary for them to function as God intended was that there would be elders in every city. You know, so I think it's not too far a stretch to think that there were companies of believers in every city in Crete, and these would meet together, and to function correctly, they must have elders. Now, we've seen that elsewhere. You don't have to turn to it. You might remember in our readings. When we look at Acts 14, they appointed elders in every church. Okay, not just in some churches, they appointed elders in every church. And we thought it in Acts 20 from Miletus. He sent to Ephesus, that rather large town, and called to him the elders of the church. So it's obviously in Ephesus, there was a church. When we think church, I think we all understand it's a company of people meeting together, of believers, Christians, saved by the grace of God. And there are elders, plurality, in Ephesus, and they are called to Miletus. So people understood who the elders were. So where do we get to? Well, we get to this, I think, quite clearly. The New Testament shows that there is a plurality of elders in each assembly, or if you want to use the word church, we could use that word as well. We've seen that quite clearly. I trust you see that in Titus and in Acts. We could go elsewhere. A plurality of elders in every church. There's no overseeing council over these churches. They're directly answerable to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And there is no body that oversees churches, okay, at all. Interesting. You go to Matthew chapter 18, and we think they're that discipline process. And in the end, you tell it to the church in Matthew 18, and the church then excommunicates the person. They don't appeal to any other authority. It's just straight the church, local church, has that authority, delegated authority, given to them by God. And so we would search in vain, I'll suggest, in Scripture to find any overarching, if you might use the word, denominational body overseeing a group of churches in any country or any region whatsoever. You just do not see it. Now, when I was discussing this with a friend over breakfast yesterday, he said, well, didn't Paul go around telling them what to do? Well, and that was just the phrase he used with me, so we understood. We were having our breakfast, so we didn't have to use correct theological language. But, I mean, yes, of course, there was apostolic authority. There was apostolic authority. We see that with Paul in Corinth. But when they go to Jerusalem, in even Acts chapter 15, you remember the council there. Paul's not going to, be directed by them. He's going to make sure that they are preaching the gospel that he knew as well. It's not to get some clear direction from them as though they were overseeing him or anything like that. So when we come to the scriptures, very clear, you think of the churches. Who did Paul write to? Paul, mostly Paul, who wrote the New Testament letters, he wrote to churches at Corinth, he wrote to Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Colossae. And even when it's Galatians, it's the churches in Galatia. Now, that's indicative, isn't it, that he never wrote to any overseeing body to then disseminate information down. So the question is, what is God's structure of government for the local church? And I would suggest to you that it is a plurality of elders in an individual church who are directly answerable to the Lord. And these people, The predominant name used in Scripture is elders. We've read that, haven't we, together? He called the elders. He called the elders. They appointed elders. That's the term used time and time again. But of course, in the Scriptures, different words are used at different times, and we'll think about that. The most common word used is the word elder, presbyteros. Presbyteros is that word used. And to be fair, that in Scripture means just an older person. In fact, it also describes an older woman. To teach the younger women, the same word is used. So we have to be fair and disclose on that. But when it comes to church leaders, it is describing someone who is not necessarily older, but someone who has maturity, spiritual maturity is the idea. So the idea of an elder, presbyteros, is not necessary to do with age at all. It's to do with spiritual experience. Another word used, though not as often, is the word overseer. Now, unfortunately, in some of the older versions, that's translated bishop. And I say unfortunate because that was only translated bishop, as many of you might know already, because of the pressure put on the translators by the Church of England as it was then back in the 1600s when the King James was being translated. So the word bishop was retained. It's not a good translation, and the vast majority of people recognize that today. Overseer. It really has that, is what it is, an overseer, someone who oversees, someone who has guardianship. So there's that word used. And then the third word used, which is the least common of the three, is, and it's actually only used once as a noun in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, is the word pastor or pastor teacher. Okay, most often used as a verb, and we'll think about that. But the idea of that is of a shepherd who cares, feeds sheep, obviously. And in this case, it's not sheep, it's people. So the idea of pastoring is the idea of caring and shepherding. So when we put those terms together, we have the idea brought into here of spiritual maturity, overseeing and caring and feeding for someone. And the work of an elder encompasses all of those roles. Now, hopefully, there's a diagram going to go up there. Now, obviously, all of you will know straight away that I haven't done that diagram. It's far too tidy, far too neat, far too clever. I'd like to tell you where it came from. It's just in my folder at home, which is entitled Elders. And I think it's probably Alexander Strout's book, but I don't know. What it shows very well, in my opinion, there is those three different words, when we think of shepherd, pastor, when we think of overseer or bishop, when we think of elder, define the work of that one person. They're not separate, different people. There's not a different person who's a pastor, but they're not an elder or an overseer. It's the same work. Okay. Now that is best illustrated in a passage that we've read already. Okay, in a passage that we've read already. We read in Acts chapter 20. Feel free to turn to it again, so you can check what I'm saying. As in all cases, you should always check what the person at the front says, shouldn't you? You shouldn't just take the word for it. I don't, and neither should you. So check what the scriptures say, be Berean-like. Look at Acts chapter 20. And you'll see in the middle there that reference Acts chapter 20 on the diagram is in, I think they call it a Venn diagram. Have I got that word right? Yeah, thank you. Good, someone's nodding. Good. In the Venn diagram, right in the centre. So there we go. Acts chapter 20. Follow me if you could, please. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders. Okay, so that's the word presbyteros, the elders. That's the noun. That's what they are. Okay, of the church. Now we go down to verse 28, and he's speaking to these same people, the elders, and he's saying to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay, so that's the word episkopos. So the elders are overseers. Okay, the elders are overseers. Yep. Now in some versions it has to care. In other ones it has to shepherd. And that's that word, poinem over there, as you can see there, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So what do we say in summary? The elders have the responsibility of overseeing and, if you want to use the verb, pastoring the people of God in the local assembly. So they aren't different titles for different men. They're not. They are different roles for the same person. So an elder, every elder, should oversee and shepherd those whom God has placed before him. Now, there's other references up there, as you can see, but the defining one is that verse in Acts chapter 20, and you can see the other ones up there. But for the sake of time, we're not going to go through all of them. So, not different people with different responsibilities, but one group of people with roles that they are to play, and these show them. Now, the most common term used in the New Testament by a long, long way is the term elder. We've seen that already, haven't we? They call the elders, they appointed elders. We see that all the time. There's some titles used in Christendom nowadays which are never used, and quite right, they were used at vicar, reverend. That you don't find them in scripture, and with pretty good reason as well. But you do see the word elder. You see the noun for pastor once in Ephesians 4 verse 11. So that's okay. So if you want, you could call the elders pastors, but they're all that. Someone once said to me, "Oh, you don't believe in pastors." I said, "Yes, I do. Every elder is one. Or should it? Yeah, that's one. We can use that title if you want. But make sure you call them all that. Because otherwise it creates confusion amongst the people. That there is a differentiation between those who God has said are equal. So there's not some of the pastors and some of the elders. Scripture doesn't have that differentiation like that. The elders, pastor, verb, and they oversee, verb, as well. Okay, with that. I hope that's clear. It seems very clear to me on that, and I hope that diagram helps see that as well. And there is a plurality. Okay, there is a plurality of elders. And that is the wisdom of Christ, isn't it? There's never one man over the church, or there shouldn't be. There shouldn't be one man over the church. Amongst a group of elders, we understand there'll be a variety of gift. There'll be a variety of ability. We understand that. They're not all clones, same as we're not all clones. So we don't expect that. Plurality should mean there's no tyrannical overlord like that, and there's shared experience in that. But we also see then, so if we say that the church is that, they're elders who have the care of the people, and they should all have the same title. So I think it's confusing just to say this. If a church says, well, someone's the senior pastor, someone's the lay pastor, some of the staff pastor, that just creates confusion amongst people, for all people should have that same title, whatever that might be. Elder is the term predominantly used in the New Testament. If someone wants to use the term pastor, then call all the elders pastor and keep to that, okay? Because otherwise you're just creating confusion amongst people, that there's a difference on that. So next question, how is it structured? And we've gone a little bit. There is plurality, of course. I hope that's clear. We've read scriptures with regard to there should be a plurality of people, not just one, even in James, called the elders of the church. So every time we say the word elders, it's always with a singular, the church. the church, these elders, plural, of the church. And they are men. They are men. Male leadership. Okay? A plurality of male leadership. It's not that men and women are not equal in God's eyes. They are. Of course they are. And it's not like women are any less spiritual. Of course they are not. Okay. There's many great women, many, who have done a great work for God and are much more spiritual and closer to the Lord than myself and many other men. That's not the question in view here. It's what qualifies a person to be an elder. And the first qualification, you know, basic, is that is to be, you have to be male, male leadership. Very clear. 1 Timothy 2 verse 12 reminds us that Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So two things there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12. Firstly, a woman is not to teach a man. Yes, a woman can teach children and other women. But Paul says, no, it's against God's order for a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, as we look at the qualifications for elder, it becomes even more apparent that it must be male leadership. And that is God's wisdom for that indeed. So other passages remind us of that as well, 1 Corinthians 14. And again, it's just the qualifications, what God has put in place. It's nothing to do with worth. It's to do with role. And so someone might say, you know, if I just go a little bit down a rabbit warren, well, I know some ladies are very spiritual and they're very good teachers. Well, I'm not denying that. I'm not denying that. But they're to use the gift, as we all are to use our gifts, in the way, in the sphere that God has ordained for us to use our gifts. So if he has gifted a lady, a sister, who can teach God's word, good. That's in his grace he's done that. But that gift has to be exercised in the way that God wants that to be exercised. And it's really, really clear in Scripture that that is not in eldership and it is not in teaching adult men. That is abundantly clear. Can be exercised in all different ways. So God, just a general principle, isn't it? General principle that he has gifted and resourced all of us in different ways and we're expected to use it in the ways that he wants us to do it. And Scripture's clear about that. Now, so it's a plurality. The structure is a plurality of men. But these men not only have to be men, obviously, they have to be qualified. And if we turn to Titus chapter 1, if you're still there, we're not going to go through this exhaustively, but we're going to think there are qualifications, characteristics that each elder should have. Now, I'm very conscious as I stand here, I'm one of them, one of four in the assembly here. So I can say straight away, you will understand there are no perfect elders. Well, there are perfect elders, but they're all in heaven, you see. So the ones you have on earth aren't. So we understand that. But there are qualifications. So we can put them into four categories as we work down Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through to 9. First category is reputation and family. So he's to be above reproach. Now, that obviously doesn't mean sinless, but it does mean blameless. There is no charge that could be laid against him by those outside and inside. So there is no reproach with regard to his conduct that could be put against him. Okay? Maybe from times gone by as well. We don't have time to go into all the details of what these might be and possibilities, but there's this holiness of life. And there's this reputation that he has, not perfect, obviously, but beyond reproach. He is also a man who is the husband. Oh, the phrase often used is a husband of one wife. Now, it doesn't mean he has to be married to be an elder. The idea here, and this would be very unusual in Paul's time, that he'd have fidelity to one woman. Now, if you read the history of sort of Roman culture in the first century, that was quite unusual. I mean, a person could be married to a woman and then legitimately have other ladies for sexual pleasure. Okay, so I don't want you to offend, but just to be clear, that was how life was lived in the first century in Romans' time, and that was quite prevalent. And so the qualification here was quite a mark, that this person would be just faithful to the one woman. And if he was single, of course, the idea is that he would not be flirtatious in that. Okay, so he would see a woman made in God's image, and if it was his wife, he would be devoted to that one wife. Okay, so Paul didn't mean married only once. Okay, if he meant that, he could have said that quite clearly. So, but when he is married, he's devoted to that wife. He also, in the family, has children. Now, the ESV and the NIV have who believe. The King James and the Legacy Version have faithful. Just quickly, does this mean that elders' children, if he has children, have to be believers? I don't think so. I don't think so. We all understand, even those who do think opposite from me, that no one is responsible for anyone else's salvation. We understand that. Okay. But I think it's more to do with a faithfulness to their father whilst they're under his instruction. And I think that's backed up by the next phrase, which you see in verse 6, his children are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Yes, great if they are believers, but it's more the idea that the man who is an elder is in his own home able to exercise some degree of authority over his children. So I don't think it is believers, great if they are, but that doesn't disqualify a person, in my opinion, as I see scripture. But children who would be open to a long charge of insubordination, rebellion, all that would. Okay, so we're not diluting it, we're just bringing what it would be. So that's the reputation. Then there's characteristics he lacks. Quite quickly, not self-willed, so he doesn't seek his own way. We're apt to do that, aren't we? So that was somebody. He's not quick-tempered. A person whose temper will flare up is just under the surface at any time. You're a bit scared to approach him or say anything towards him, which might flare him up. He's not addicted to wine. Doesn't say, admittedly, I don't drink any alcohol, but it doesn't say he cannot drink wine or something like that. But he's not addicted to that. He's not given to that. And he's not violent. Now, sometimes when we think of that, we think of physical violence. And it would include that. But also it would mean someone who strikes verbally back as well. So it's not just the physical, it's the verbal. So he's not violent with that. These are the things he lacks. And he also lacks a love of money. Okay. So he's not in this for money. And he doesn't love money. His life is not marked by a love for money. In fact, it's marked by a love for God. Okay, and as Jesus says, you cannot love God and money. So when we think about those who are going to be elders, they must be male. There is things that they lack, and there are things that they have as well. Characteristics they have, verse 8, they are hospitable. Now, sometimes when we think of hospitality, we think that means having people round for meals. Certainly includes that, certainly, or can include that. But the word hospitality actually means a lover of strangers. And that can be exhibited in a number of different ways, of course. So hospitality, a lover of strangers. To people he doesn't know or can't return, he would be generous and he gives what he has. It's the opposite. It's really the opposite of loving gain. He's an open person who's willing to give even to those who he does not know. Okay, so that's the idea of hospitality in that general sense. I'm not saying it doesn't involve people coming people around your house for meals. That's great. And if you want to invite me around, I'll surely come, Alan. Okay. Well, you heard you did a good curry. So other things. He loves what is good. Look at his life. What does he love? He loves the Lord. What company does he keep? What does he read? What marks his life? What does he watch if he watches anything? He is self-controlled. That means he is in control of his passions and his desires. It's interesting that a man who is led by the Holy Spirit is actually self-controlled. And self-controlled is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. So now you'll notice that lots of these characteristics, in fact all of them until we get to the last one, should be pursued by us all, male and female, whatever age we're at. But particularly of the elders in a church, this should mark them, that they are self-controlled, they're holied, they live holy lives, and they live disciplined lives. That means they can control themselves, they can control sinful drives, and they can control impulses. Now that covers areas, so you can't be disciplined in life in one area and very ill-disciplined in another. So you will be a disciplined person. Okay, now some are better disciplined than others. We get the idea, don't we? But the idea is, as this person is not perfect, there's characteristics he doesn't have, but there are characteristics he does have. But there's, and though they can be pursued by all, there's particularly one that he must have which others might not have. And that is the ability to teach God's word. Because the primary way in which the sheep, if you don't mind being called sheep, are going to be cared for or fed is through the word of God. That's how God works, through his word. He teaches us through his word. And so as we've read there, verse 9 in Titus, we could turn to 1 Timothy as well. He holds firm to it. He's not swayed around by the culture. And he's able to give instruction. That's not necessarily from the platform like we have. I don't know if they had platforms back in the first century anyway, but you get the idea. But the idea is this, that when you speak to that person, then on the vast majority of times, you'd be able to come away from a conversation about the scripture and says, I understand it better after listening to him. Now, sometimes that person, the elder, might have to say, I don't know the answer, because he might not. There's lots of things you could ask me and I say, I don't know. Okay, but the overall thing is, elders should be able to explain the scriptures, to explain doctrine, to rebuke false doctrine as well, to know the difference, to be discerning, and to shepherd, to feed the sheep, and point out where they might go astray. So that is how eldership is structured. In summary, a plurality of qualified men in one place. Now, how do you become one? Do we put adverts in believers' magazines or something like that? Well, you obviously know that's not true. Acts 20, verse 28, we've read it already, says this, first of all, Paul says to the elders who had come from Ephesus to Miletus, he said this, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Now, here's the key phrase I want you to think of, please. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the Holy Spirit makes a person an overseer. He gives them the desire, as we'll think of, and it is his work through them that makes them to be an overseer, to be an elder. So it is a work of the Holy Spirit in a man to make him function and fit for that role as an elder. Now, of course, that doesn't negate the minds and the actions of the Lord's people. So firstly, how does the Holy Spirit work? Well, this is how he works firstly. And he gives a man a desire to serve in that way. Now, predominantly, it's not a desire to have a title. If the desire is to have a title in a name on a plate somewhere, then that's not a good desire. The desire is for the work, to do the work of an elder. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And where does the desire come? Well, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He puts the desire within. So there should be a desire in a person, in a man, to do that work. Doesn't need to be coerced into it. Doesn't need to be strong-armed into it. Doesn't need to hand up his back and say, we desperately need an elder, can you be it? That's a disaster waiting to happen. The idea is that he has that desire, and he, in a sense, is doing that work in the assembly of the Lord's people. Coercion and appealing is just going to end up with great problems, and you can see that, and you might have seen that yourselves as well. Obviously, secondly, we see so the man has a desire and he is doing the work. But also we see in 1 Timothy 4 the elders recognized gifting in places. You know, 1 Timothy 4, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy, which the council of elders, when they laid their hands on you. So others are able to recognize a man who is doing that work. The laying of hands, Miss Jeans, you identify with someone. You identify that they are doing that work, okay? And because the Holy Spirit has given you discernment as elders or others to see, yes, Fred, let's say Fred because no one's called Fred here, it is performing a work like that. We see the characteristics in his life of an elder. And so the assembly of the Lord's people, the local church, affirm or recognize what the Holy Spirit has done in a person's life. So when a person is commended, if you like, to the assembly, it's a recognition. It's not a vote, okay? They're being commended to that. Do you affirm and recognize with the rest of us that this man is an elder? He has that characteristic. We see him function and we'd like him to be. We think he should be recognized. Do you agree on that? So undoubtedly the assembly of the Lord's people, the local assembly, have a part in that. And of course, if anyone knew of any valid reason why he shouldn't be, then that should be made known. That might be something in his life. A valid reason is that you don't get on with him so well. That's not a valid reason, you know. The question is, why don't you? Like that. So, a Holy Spirit work all the way through, from giving the desire in the person to him doing the work that now the Holy Spirit has gifted, to then the assembly recognizing that that man is that. And so he should function. So this then are four questions. But the fifth one answered, hopefully answered, lots of questions you might have as a result. But the fifth one, just quickly, is this. How should the assembly react to elders? Just want to, I know time's a little bit gone, but if we could turn to the book of Hebrews, please. The book of Hebrews, and turn to chapter 13, please. And we'll read verse 17. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says this. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So in any local church, in any assembly, there should be a plurality of qualified men who are functioning as elders. They're not perfect. And others, everyone else in the assembly, we're told to, every person should be a member of a local assembly, every Christian, pardon me, should be a member of a local assembly, and they should submit to them in all the matters of an assembly. And there is authority with regard to doctrine. The only authority an elder has is the authority that comes from God and is revealed in his word. So an elder doesn't have an authority to tell you what car to drive, what job to take, how many children to have, and all those types of things. No authority there whatsoever. You might ask and you might give considered wisdom, but there's no authority. But the authority is in the word of God and what the revealed word of God says. And they have a direction what they think the assembly should be doing. And so it is to submit. Now, we see through Scripture, don't we, right from the time of Moses, that the predominance of people are not... Now, I'm saying this generally. I'm not saying this to you specifically, okay? I'm not saying this specifically, but it's to complain about leaders, isn't it? We see that. You know, Moses, they complained about him, didn't they? And God judged that. And in life, we see that, don't we? That people, they complain about their leaders. Doesn't mean the leaders shouldn't be approached to be questioned. And you can come with constructive criticism and listen to replies on that, of course. But there is the idea of submitting to their leading and their caring in all the areas that they have authority. The elders are your servants, but you are not their master. Okay? They are your servants, but you are not their master. Their master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I might be a practical, just as we draw to a close, if the elders are going to serve with joy, well, that means for the people they shepherd to live holy lives and to seek to be growing in Christ's likeness and to serve others. But it also means to be open to be shepherded, cared for, and fed. Relationships is always a two-way thing. Every relationship's a two-way thing, yeah? Two-way, back and forth. In friendships, whatever. In marriage. And it's the same in the local assembly, between yourselves as individual believers, and between you and any elder. It's a two-way thing. Someone might be trying to approach you, but if the shutters go up and if there's deflection all the way around, then there we are. So the responsibility of those in the local assembly who are not elders is, yes, to submit and be approachable by them. Not to lose discernment, but to be willing to submit, have that. And so there we see God's ordained pattern for church government. The Lord has always put in place, hasn't he, detailed instructions on how different things are to operate. We've broke into the operation of the tabernacle, and then there's the temple, how that was to operate. Well, we thought a bit tonight, and we're thinking how the local church should operate, how it should function. And we want, by God's grace, I'm sure we all want it to function in a God-honoring way, brings pleasure to the one who has given us these instructions. Shall we pray? Father, we just bow in your presence. We thank you for your goodness towards us, and we thank you for the grace that has been shown towards us. Help us, Lord, to think of these things, what we've been taught tonight from your word. Help us to discern that which is true. Help us to, if anything needs to be rejected, to reject that from our minds. But Father, give us the grace and the courage to be obedient to Scripture. We give thanks for this time we can spend together. We thank you as well for the time we're about to spend and all the refreshments that we will have. We thank you for those who prepared it. And our God, for those mercies of food and drink extended, we return thanks as we come in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.